Okay, round two for this morning. I hope sufficiently clear in what we're doing in the first hour is the controlling point of what Paul has to teach about the resurrection, his resurrection theology, if you will, and that's the unity that there is between Christ and his people in the experience of resurrection, the unity that works itself out so that in our lives, our being united to Christ in resurrection is reflected in this pattern of our already having already been raised and our still future resurrection. And I was accenting particularly at the end of the hour how that unity comes out in the way in which Paul views Jesus as having been raised from the dead through the Spirit by God the Father. Now, that emphasis on unity, let me just balance or qualify that in this way. This is not then, we need to keep clear, as we've already seen from certain passages, the preeminence of Christ in his union with us in being resurrected. Only Christ is first fruits. Only Christ is firstborn. And further, the uniqueness of Christ in a very important way comes out in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. If I could turn you back there to 1 Corinthians 15. In the latter part of the chapter, where we were looking already at the passage where Paul describes the resurrection body of the believer, of which Christ is the first instance, as first fruits. Christ, Paul describes that resurrection body, one word, as spiritual. Remember, we talked about that. Think of a capital S. Now I want you to look at the statement in verse 45. So the first man, Adam, became living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Now, I'm just going to make a point, assert it here, a point that really needs to be I understand, probably argued more carefully, but I'm not going to take our time to do that here. We can talk about it perhaps in the Q&A if there are further questions. But really, that word spirit in 1 Corinthians 15:45 ought to be capped. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So you need to connect that reference to the Spirit, the noun in verse 45, to the adjective spiritual in verse 44. Those two are linked. They're related as noun and adjective. So that what Paul is telling us here is that in the resurrection, Christ, as the first fruits, he's identified him, has become life-giving spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. And that is not, that's to be understood in this sense. That in his resurrection, Christ has come into such permanent possession of the Holy Spirit as the reward for his sufferings and death. He has not only come into possession of the Holy Spirit, but as resurrected, he has been so thoroughly transformed by the Holy Spirit that now it can be said, as Paul does, that he has become life-giving spirit, which is Paul's way of saying that now, because of the resurrection, Christ and the Holy Spirit are one in their activity. He's not here, denying the personal distinction between the second and third persons. He's not introducing, he's not, as it, some wrong-headed scholars have wanted to argue, somehow taking a position that is against the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not, see, Paul is here talking about what's true of Christ as last Adam. What can be said of Christ and what Christ has become, not who he is eternally as the second person of the Trinity, true Son of God from all eternity. But he's talking about here what has happened in history, what has happened in the resurrection, this coming together, as the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink puts it, this coming together of the Christ and the Spirit in the resurrection, in his exaltation, so that they are now one in their activity, the activity of giving life. So what that, as Paul can then put it elsewhere, even more flatly in a way, in 2 Corinthians 3:17, he says there, the Lord, referring to Christ as he now is as exalted, the exalted Lord Christ is the Spirit. Again, a functional, as we could say, identification. And expressing their, not denying the personal distinction, but their oneness, their unity in their activity. In 2 Corinthians 3, the emphasis is on giving freedom. Giving freedom. It's against that background, as illustrating what this involves for the church, that I'd ask you to turn over to Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. Paul, in the immediate context, is among other things, making the point of the fundamental divide, if you will, the antithesis that there is between believers and unbelievers at the deepest level. Unbelievers described as those who are in the flesh, who are according to the flesh, they are still trapped in the sinfulness of their natures, sinful human nature. And in distinction, believers are those who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the Spirit, life and peace. That's the difference. As different as death and life. And he goes on then on the dark, the negative side, to describe the situation of unbelief, of the flesh. Hostility to God, verse 7, notice. Not in submission to God's law, controlled by their sinful nature, the flesh, so that they can't please God. But then he turns positive at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, but if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what I want to point up is the way in which Paul describes the situation of the believer. Now, really, it would be ideal, best if we had a blackboard here to underline this. First of all, he says of believers, verse 9, you in the Spirit. So try to underline that in your mind's eye. You in the Spirit. Then he turns around and says, the Spirit in you. So you in the Spirit in you. And then he goes on, you see, to describe the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And that will link in with what we were just pointing up from 1 Corinthians 15:45, the unbreakable bond that there is between Christ and the Spirit. So it can now be said that the Spirit is Christ's Spirit. Then he makes a negative statement there. Positively, he is saying, if someone has the Spirit of Christ, he belongs to Christ. Literally, he is of Christ. Or, as we could also transpose fairly here, Paul is saying, if someone has the Spirit of Christ, he is in Christ, what Paul says elsewhere. But then, so now you see we have in the sequence, the Spirit in you, you in the Spirit, you in Christ, and then at the beginning of verse 10, but if Christ is in you, Christ in you. So you see, we have the four possible combinations in the matter of indwelling between Christ, the Spirit, and the believer. I'll say it once again. Spirit in you, you in the Spirit, you in Christ, Christ in you. All right, now how are we to understand that? Is Paul, as it were, looking at the experience of the Christian in a kind of as a pie and then cutting it up into four segments, as if I'm to look in my life and say, well, here's the Spirit in me part, and over here is I'm in the Spirit here, and Christ in me, and my being in Christ. Well, obviously not. He's not trying to divide up our experience this way, but he is here expressing himself in a way that fully captures the way in which we are to understand ourselves as believers in our being related, being united to Christ, and sharing in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that all of these things are true. And all of these things are true, and this is the point I want to bring out now, because of what is true in back of our experience, because of who Christ is, the life-giving Spirit, and because of who the Spirit is, the Spirit of Christ. Which is to underline here, I think this, I've drawn attention to this passage, because I think this passage underlines better than any other how the Spirit and Christ are inseparable in our lives, in our experience as Christians. You see how this, for instance, cuts across so much a confusion about the Spirit that there is in the charismatic movement often. That there's a basic experience of Christ, and then all believers have that, and then they have to move on to an experience of the Spirit. But what Paul's saying here, it just cuts across that. There is no relationship to Christ that is not also a fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And again, that's true not simply because God has sort of designed that our experience that will be that way, but because of what is true in back of our experience, because of what is true of Christ and the Spirit as they are now inseparable because of the cross and resurrection, and particularly what has taken place in the resurrection. Now, with that point, the bond between Christ and the Spirit, we could also go on to accent matters this way. As we've seen from a number of passages, Romans 8:11, if the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead, if the Spirit of the one who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will make your bodies, mortal bodies, alive through the Spirit. We need to equate the resurrection life and power with the Holy Spirit. So every time, and I mean this without any exception, every time you read anything about the Holy Spirit and His work in the believer, what you need to understand that is Christ present and at work in our lives. For the Holy Spirit to be at work in me is for Christ to be in me. And for Christ to be in me is for the Holy Spirit to be in me. The Holy Spirit is nothing less in His activity than the resurrection life and power of Christ. And if I could just, without diverging here into what could be a wonderful, important thing to explore, you see how all this is brought to sacramental expression, particularly in the Reformed understanding of what is the case in the Lord's Supper. When we come together around the Lord's table, is Christ really present there? Yes. Is he physically, bodily present there? No. But he is present because the Holy Spirit is present. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells the congregation, indwells believers. And see, I think it's the real presence, as that has been captured, especially by beginning with Calvin and maintaining the Reformed tradition, that we see a sacramental a capturing of the reality which is true through the whole of our lives, that you cannot separate the expression, the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and to then tie this discussion to a certain bottom line, turn over to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. As you come to the latter part of Ephesians 3, chapter 14, we have in verses 14 through 21 this prayer. Probably it's an overstatement to put it just this way, but this is the greatest prayer in the Bible. Let me be more responsible and say it will be hard to find a better prayer in the Bible. And you know, I could encourage us to memorize this prayer, as Paul is here is expressing this is Paul's prayer on behalf of the church. And all I want to point up in that prayer is what he says in verses 16 and 17. I pray that of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power in your inner man through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now what we might point up here, since we're looking at verses 16 and 17, is how this illustrates a comment I was making earlier on that inner person, outer person distinction in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Here you'll see how inner person or inner man in verse 16 is heart in verse 17. But what I especially want to underline here is that for the Spirit to be in our inner person is for Christ to be dwelling in us. The inseparable, the unbreakable bond there is. So, as I already said, just say it once again, whenever you see a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in Paul, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in believers, there you are reading about the present resurrection life of Christ displayed in the church. And what is true because of our union with Christ in his resurrection. Well, you can see how I have set us up. Well, no, how the Word of God has put us in a position where we can go in so many different directions to explore the reality of our present union with Christ, as that involves the work of the Holy Spirit. And of all those numerous ways that we could go, let me proceed along this line that will, I think, take us to a reasonable point of closure for this somewhat long morning for you. And we can get to our question time. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Let me read verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now, what I want to bring out or underline as we look at these verses, tie them into the immediate and in some other passages, immediate context in some other passages, is the way in which Paul's resurrection life comes to expression here. Now, on the one side, the believers, our resurrection is referred to as an already accomplished fact in verse 1. Paul puts it as in a hypothetical way, if you have been raised with Christ, but we know that's a realized condition from all of his teachings. So you could probably translate here, as some translations do, since you have been raised with Christ. So that's Paul's point of departure. The believer's resurrection as an already accomplished fact. So this is one of the key verses along with Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 that we were looking at earlier this morning that affirm that we have already been raised with Christ. Resurrection life is what we already enjoy through, and we enjoy that through union with Christ. So he can say, verse 3, you have died. And the nature of that deadness, as our having died, it's not there simply there, but we are alive with a life that is hidden with Christ in God. Our lives, our new life, is a life that is Christ's life that we share in. So, first off here, the resurrection life, the resurrection life of the believer comes into view in our passage as a present reality. Or, if I could put it in a grammatical way, as an indicative, a statement of fact. But now, interwoven with statements that we've already pointed up are commands or imperatives. Verse 1, seek the things above. And again, verse 3, virtually repeating that, set your mind on things above. Now, just a comment here on that expression, the things above. That word above and the expression, the things above, it is not some abstract nether world, but it has a very concrete reference. It is, the things above are the things that we can say pertain to resurrection life. Or more broadly, the life of the resurrected Christ in his ascension. And see, we can be emphatic about that because you see, Paul doesn't simply leave the reference to the above there in a vague or indefinite way, but he anchors above for us at the end of verse 1. Above is where? Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So, when Paul says, seek the things above, he is saying, seek the things of that pertain to the resurrection life, the life of the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ. So now we can see that resurrection life is in view we can say, as a matter of aspiration. Something that in some sense we still have to attain to. So you can see what I'm wanting to point up here in our verses, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. The common notion, or better, the reality of resurrection life is brought into view here as both a possession and a goal. It's both a gift and a task. So that we could sum up a controlling emphasis of this passage, we could paraphrase it in this way. Paul is saying here, seek after, set your mind on what you already have. Now, as I've already indicated, we have here, in terms of grammatical considerations, we have the resurrection life in view, on the one hand, as an indicative, as a fact, a possession, but then also resurrection life is in view as an imperative, as something which is to be sought. So that Paul is saying, particularly if you look at the grammar of verse 1, he's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, if the indicative of resurrection, then the consequence of that is the imperative, seek the things above, and there you have the imperative of resurrection. So it's if the indicative, then the imperative. Or to put it concretely again, if you have resurrection life, then seek resurrection life. Or as we could put it even more strongly, because it's the hypothesis here that Paul expresses is a real one. Paul is saying, because you have resurrection life, seek resurrection life. So as we might even put it, seek after what you already have. Seek because you already have it. Now, I'm bringing the pattern of teaching here to expression in this way because in the modern period in the study of Paul, this has received a lot of tension and people often, some scholars will talk then about the problem of indicative and imperative in Paul. Well, I don't think we want to refer to it that way. It's not really a problem. Even though it's challenging teaching as we work through it here. But let's speak rather of the pattern of indicative and imperative in Paul. And let me just take a few moments to illustrate that with certain other statements in Paul. And I'll be able to do a little more here than just read them for us. You just, if you're taking notes, you might just want to jot them down and look at them as you have opportunity. Where we see the same pattern that we have here in Colossians 3:1, Galatians 5:21. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And walking, you see, is another word, another way of it's a graphic way of describing way of life. So Paul is saying here in effect, if we live in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. Galatians 5:1. Earlier, Christ has set us free for freedom. Stand firm and don't be burdened again with a yoke of slavery. Or as we could fairly rephrase what Paul is saying here in its elemental thrust or emphasis, you are free, therefore be free. You are free, therefore be free. Ephesians 5:8. But now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. 1 Corinthians 5:7 is particularly interesting in this regard. There Paul is writing to the church, and he says, it's in the context where he is concerned, he's been addressing this matter of a serious need for church discipline in the church. And he says, get rid of the old leaven, that you may become a new batch of dough, which in other words is to become unleavened. But then he adds, even as you are unleavened. So here he is saying to the church, again, reducing it to its basic dimensions, become unleavened even as you are unleavened. Or this pattern can come out in other ways by bringing statements together. Galatians 3:27, you have put on Christ. You have been united to Christ. The indicative. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the imperative. Now, that may have been the verse that, as we know from the record, that converted Augustine when he had that remarkable experience of picking up the Bible and reading it. But in fact, that is a command addressed to the church, not to unbelievers. So you see, put on Christ indicative, put on the Lord Jesus Christ imperative. Or Colossians 3, believers have put off the old man and put on the new, that they are in Christ. There's the indicative. But most likely, Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, puts that in the imperative, that addressed to the church, they are to put off the old and put on the new. Or Galatians 5:22, what is called the fruit of the Spirit, Paul in Romans 6:22 refers to as your fruit. Or as we could make one other observation about love. Love, as Paul enumerates some of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, love is what is put first. Love, joy, peace, and the rest. But he says in Romans 13:8 and 9 that it is the first commandment. What is the first fruit of the Spirit is the first commandment. Now these statements then, and I think I've gotten the most important ones at least in Paul, when we take them together, they prompted the observation that as a whole, Paul's exhortation to the church can be summed up epigrammatically as an epigram in this way. Paul's challenge to the church is become what you are. And I would want immediately to qualify that, particularly in the light of our overall theme in this conference, what the thrust of Paul's teaching is, become in Christ what you are in Christ. Become in Christ what you are in Christ. Now, this way of describing the situation prompts us to ask about the relationship now between indicative and imperative in Paul. And that is a question that takes us to the heart of how Paul understands the Christian life as a whole. And this is an important question now, how to relate indicative and imperative, fact and command. To put it negatively, if we get the relationship wrong here, we're going to fundamentally distort what Paul has to teach. And there are two, so it's important that we reflect further here and understand just what that relationship is, and I want to do that along two lines. But let me just remind us, because as I use the language of indicative and imperative, but that can get kind of vague. When I'm talking about the indicative, what I'm talking about is salvation as it has been accomplished in Christ and is received, applied to us in being united to Christ by faith. That's the indicative that we're talking about here. That we have been saved. We are united to Christ. So, keeping that in mind always, then if we raise the question as to the relationship between indicative and imperative, then the first thing we need to emphasize is that the relationship between them is irreversible. It's an irreversible relationship. That is, the indicative has priority in the sense that the indicative provides the foundation. The indicative grounds the imperative. The imperative, the exhortation of Paul to the church, is the fruit of the indicative, we can say. Not the other way around. And I hope I don't have to spend time pointing up to us. I need to. That in keeping the relationship in this way irreversible, Paul's gospel, the truth of the gospel, stands or falls here. If we somehow get the idea that the indicative is constituted by our responding to the imperative, then we will have things turned around in a way that fundamentally subverts the gospel. Rather, as we could put it, the indicative, the salvation that is ours in union with Christ, that provides the urge or the incentive toward fulfilling the imperative. Maybe it's helpful to put it this way. Paul never writes in the imperative. That is, he never exhorts the church. He never writes to the church, exhorts the church without first of all, at least implicitly, writing to the church in the indicative. You see, as we might put it, Paul knows all too well what subsequent preachers sometimes lose sight of. Paul knows all too well the truth of the old adage that it does no good to beat a dead horse. And that is exactly who we are. That is exactly what the congregation is apart from Christ and apart from who we are and what we have in Christ. So Paul never commands without first of all affirming our salvation. But this relationship, as it's irreversible, is also an inseparable relationship. While we can't get the cart before the horse, the imperative before the indicative, as if somehow the indicative of our salvation is grounded in the imperative of our obedience, at the same time, we can't separate them either. And so, as I could put it this way, generalize in this way, Paul never writes in the indicative without always having the imperative in view, at least implicitly. Maybe it's helpful to put it this way to kind of balance the total picture here. If we have only an imperative without the indicative, or the indicative gets obscured or lost sight of, that will lead inevitably to legalism, to our depending on our own efforts of obedience for our salvation. And it will make Paul a moralist, no more than a teacher of morality. But now, the other way around. If we seek to hold on to the indicative of our salvation without the imperative, then that will tend toward the opposite of legalism, which is antinomianism, a neglect or lack of any real concern for obedience to what our God wills. And that will make of Paul now a mystic. The point, then, that I'm wanting to bring out here when I stress that it's an inseparable relationship is that the indicative of our salvation, that does not describe a situation that exists by itself, to which then the imperative or a positive concern, response to the imperative, a heart for the imperative, I'm saying the indicative does not describe a situation where the imperative just follows as a subsequent addition that we could presumably that presumably is detachable. Rather, the indicative and the imperative are given together. And the response to the imperative, then, we can say, is the consequence, the attestation in our lives, apart from which the indicative just doesn't exist. Let me put it this way. We may speak, as it has been put, of the moral effects of a free justification. But that does not happen automatically. And Paul's exhortations to the church are the clearest indication that new obedience does not result automatically in the life of those justified. So we could perhaps formulate it this way. The imperative has a critical or discriminating function. When the indicative is present, when salvation in Christ is a reality, just there, concern for the imperative must be a reality. Response to the imperative must come to expression, however imperfectly or minimally or inadequately that will happen, as will inevitably be the case in the lives of each one of us. A helpful way of putting the matters at issue here, I think striking a balance, expressing things in a balanced way, and related particularly to faith, as faith in Christ. This is the way it's put, for instance, I should maybe just acknowledge here, this comes from Professor Herman Ritterboss in a book on the theology of Paul. He puts it this way. The imperative, no less than the indicative, is the concern of faith. Both indicative and imperative are the object of faith as faith in Christ. And they are that always together, always inseparably. On the one hand, we can say, we see faith in its receptivity, its resting in Christ. That answers to the indicative. But on the other hand, faith in its activity, faith as it gives expression in doing the will of God, answers to the imperative. Probably the deepest perspective on the relationship of indicative and imperative as we have formulated it here is what Paul has to say in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So if you turn there and let's look at that passage. Writing to the church, Paul says, therefore, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now, looking at these verses, Paul expresses himself here in the imperative in a very sweeping way, as you'll see. That comes first in verse 13. At the end of verse 12. What the church here is called to do is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then the indicative follows. Equally sweeping. God is at work in you both to will and to work for what pleases Him. And what is quite noteworthy here, what we mustn't miss here, is the way in which Paul here brings indicative and imperative together. Notice what he does not say. He does not say that we as believers work alongside of what God does. Neither does he say that, well, God does a certain amount of work and then we pick up from there and do the rest of it. He doesn't say that our work is in addition to what God does. And certainly he does not say that we work and then God works in spite of what we do. But rather, we work because, just because, Paul says, God is at work here. There is, if you will, a certain kind of synergy that Paul expresses here. But it's not that of some kind of divine and human partnership, as if we cooperate from our side, making our contribution while God makes his contribution. Paul is not here talking about a 50-50 enterprise. He's not even talking about a situation where it's 99.9% what God does and 0.1% what we do. Rather, what is involved here, as it has been put, is the mysterious math of God's covenant. Because all that we have considered here, been considering today, as I tried to point up in our point of departure last night, this matter of Paul's teaching on union with Christ just shows how much he is a covenant theologian. But it's what we have to deal with here is the mysterious math of God's covenant, where 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Where sanctification is 100% the work of God, and just for that reason engages the full 100% activity of the believer. Let me round off these reflections on this note. Turn, if you would, to Romans 6, 12 and 13. And I want us to look there for the way it will enable us to kind of bring all together the emphases we've been making this morning, capture them from one angle of vision. That is, how we are to look at this indicative imperative relationship in the light of the already not yet structure of our resurrection. Romans 6, 12 and 13. Paul says, and again, this is as he draws the threads of the argument in Romans that he's opened up at the beginning of Romans 6. He draws the threads of that argument to a certain conclusion. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, you can see, I hope you can see here just very quickly that the pattern of teaching here is the same as we started looking at in Colossians 3:1, sort of permissibly transforming the way Paul expresses himself. He's saying in Romans 6, 12 and 13, if or since you are alive from the dead, present your mortal bodies for righteousness, not unrighteousness. Now, as you're looking at Romans 6, 12 and 13, highlight two phrases. What Paul says in verse 12, in the mortal body, and then verse 13, alive from the dead. And I think without taking them out of context, just underlining them in your mind's eye, or you're free if you underline things in your Bible, to actually underline in the mortal body and alive from the dead. Because I think nothing better captures the focus or nothing better focuses the basic structure of our lives as believers. No more basic perspective on our existence as believers is that we are alive from the dead in the mortal body. Alive from the dead in the mortal body. We are those then, relating it to the indicative imperative pattern, we can put it this way as an overall perspective. Alive from the dead pinpoints the present indicative, the salvation that we already possess in Christ. And so you see, that specifies the basis, the dynamic for fulfilling the imperative. This is the first thing that you and I have to understand about ourselves. What is true of us by faith? That we are alive from the dead. But that is always true only for now until Jesus comes in the mortal body. And you see, that pinpoints, if you will, the future indicative of our salvation. Our salvation as it is yet to be revealed in its full finality. And so, as that is still future, the in the mortal body captures the need for us to be exhorted, the need for the imperative, and the scope, as Paul will spell it out in so many different passages. So, I'm transgressing on my time, so I'll stop at this point. Maybe I'll stop with this observation that we could then go. This is cheating. Turn to Colossians 3 very quickly. Because if there is a weakness in my presentation with you today, I've spoken, and I think it's important to see these basic structures in generalities that need to be put spelled out more specifically. But if you just let your eye wander over Colossians 3, you'll see what, when Paul says, seek the things above, he's actually talking about a very down-to-earth reality. Particularly as that gets spelled out in verses 12 and following. Clothing yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other, forgiving one another, the grievances that you have for one another, forgiving as the Lord forgives you, above all, loving, which binds together in perfect unity, letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, being thankful, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, doing whatever we do, in doing whatever we do, giving thanks to God. And then it works out in the relationship, verse 18, between and following, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, employees, employers. So that you see, what Paul is talking about there is in its specifics the shape that the resurrection life of those who are alive from the dead in the mortal body is to take. And I'll end on that note and